good morning. So I want to read from the scripture for you for the passage that we're going to look at in just a little bit. It's found in 1 John. We're coming to the end. It's this week and next week, and then we're done. But today I'm going to read a passage that I have already read for us during our scripture reading. It's 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 13 and read down through verse 17. Today we'll be just looking at two verses, verses 16 and 17. But I'll read from 1 John 5, verse 13 through 17. Here's what it says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Before I start on the message this week, I just wanted to say a word about last week. Last week, very difficult passage, this whole idea of answered prayer and whatever we ask from God, we receive. And this idea of disappointment with God and why doesn't it always go the way that we think we should go? And very big topic. You could preach for a long time on that. And I was constrained by time because it was a communion Sunday and things like that. And I just kind of felt like I left it at a place where maybe I could have done better. I did want to mention just a couple books, and these are right from our library. C.S. Lewis wrote this book entitled The Problem of Pain. What do we do when we see things in our Christian lives that hurt? Philip Yancey wrote this book called Disappointment with God. It's subtitled Three Questions No One Asks Aloud, because they're difficult questions and they're hard questions to answer. And when we find ourselves disappointed that our prayers are not answered the way that we think they should have been, what do we do and where do we go and to whom do we turn? So these are difficult questions, far more difficult than can be handled in a 30-minute sermon. And yet we could preach on it forever and ever. So there are good answers out there. These books are a great start. And if you find yourself in that place of struggling and of disappointment with God, you're not alone in that. There's many people who struggle along those lines. But the Lord is good, and he's sovereign. He continues to be sovereign, and we believe that firmly. So anyway, moving on. As a pastor, I am constantly faced with the tension between what the scripture says, to keep watch over the flock of God. So that on one hand, and then on the other hand, minding my own business, right? And that may sound strange to some of you, but I think you probably know what I mean, don't you? You see, just like you, I observe things and I hear things that are going on in the lives of people all around me. These are all people that I know and people that I love. And sometimes it's really hard to know what is actually happening in a person's life. We can observe things and we can see things and we think we know. But sometimes it's really hard to know what's happening in a person's life by simply observing what's going on. In fact, sometimes when we think, what we think we're observing turns out to be something totally different from what's really going on in that person's life. Maybe you have misinterpreted circumstances before, like I have. Sometimes what it takes is a very direct question to get information about what's going on in a person's life. And those are hard questions to ask because it's this balance between caring, right, and sticking your nose in where it doesn't necessarily belong. Situations like that can be really awkward for any pastor because the line is often blurry between wanting to fulfill Hebrews 13:7, which says that leaders are supposed to watch over those as those who must give an account. That's the standard that we're held to. So there's a tension between that and sticking your nose in a place where it doesn't belong. This is especially true in our day and age of social media. You see stuff all the time. Whether it's a picture on Instagram and you go, I wonder what's going on there, or a post on Facebook that says something that you wonder what's going on in that person's life, or maybe a response to a post on social media. Maybe you read a tweet that just makes you scratch your head and wonder, and you say, well, I wonder what was going on and what's behind that. So, you know, none of us wants to be like a social media troll that just looks for stuff to be concerned about. That's not the idea. Because, see, I like social media, and I use it all the time, and I hope I use it appropriately. But even apart from social media, there are times when we all observe patterns of behavior in the lives of people that we rub shoulders with every day that might just make us scratch our head and say, I wonder what's really going on in that person's life, or I wonder why they said that, or I wonder why they're doing that. And to be quite honest, sometimes it's hard to know when to go ahead and ask that tough question, or when to just mind your own business and keep your thoughts to yourself. Just trying to be honest this morning with you, right? So if I had to guess, I would venture to say that you have probably found yourself in a similar situation at least once in your life. I'm sure that you know what I mean. You see somebody in a place where you think, is that really a good place for them to be? What do you do? You walk away and not say anything? Do you ask the tough question? You see somebody with a person that you don't think they should be with. What are they doing with him? Or what are they doing with her, right? You see somebody doing something that you don't think maybe they should be doing. Or you hear somebody using the types of words that just make you cringe a little bit, and you wonder, should they really be using those words? You observe someone pretending to be someone that they're really not. Maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't, but we have to ask, what do you do? What do you do when you find yourself in these types of situations? Today's passage, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into this dilemma that we face from time to time. Let me read verses 16 and 17 for you again. It says this, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now remember, last week we looked at the two previous verses that were designed to give us confidence in our prayers. We saw that simply because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he hears our prayers when we pray. Not only does he hear our prayers when we pray, but he answers our prayers favorably if we have prayed according to his will. When we pray confidently and when we pray submissively, we can have the assurance that God not only hears our prayers, but that he also answers them in a favorable way. Last week had everything to do with this idea of petition, of asking on our own behalf. We're asking for things that we want or that we hope for or that we are concerned about, right? Asking about things that concern us, asking that our own needs be met. This week, however, we're going to talk about this idea of intercession, which is different from petition. Petition has the idea of asking on my own behalf, whereas intercession has the idea of praying on behalf of someone else, someone other than myself. Today, John is going to show us that the assurance of eternal life that we enjoy as believers should not lead to a preoccupation with just ourselves and our own concerns and our own prayers to the neglect of others. If we're honest, this is probably an ongoing struggle for most of us, isn't it? Lifting up our eyes to see the needs of others doesn't always come easy. It doesn't always come naturally because there are enough things in my life that I'm concerned about, that I'm worried about, that I'm praying about, that I want to see happen. Lifting up my eyes and seeing the needs of others outside of myself is never an easy or a natural thing. Today, John is going to give us both a promise. He's going to make a promise, but he's also going to give us a qualification. And so first we want to look at this promise that John makes to us. Look at the first part of verse 16. It says, If you see any brother, got those backwards, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. Now, it's extremely important to understand what John is saying, and we're going to do that with great care in just a little bit. But first, let's realize what John is not saying, okay? Because that is also important. John is not saying any of the following things. He's not saying, if anyone sees a brother or sinning, he should run and tell the pastor so that the pastor can deal with it. It's not what he says. That's what we would call passing the buck. See, we, as evangelical believers, claim to believe in the priesthood of all believers, where we don't need an intercessor to go between us and God. We have direct access to God. We don't need a priest, right? That was taken care of at the cross. We're all priests. That's called the priesthood of believers. But sometimes, I think, we think that, oh, it's the paid professionals that can really take care of these problems. We're all priests. We all have access to God. We can all be involved in these types of things. So he's not saying that if you see a brother or sister sinning, that you should run and tell some professional clergy about it. No, he has other ideas, right? He's not saying if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should call up all of his friends and tell them about it immediately. Of course, so they can pray for him, right? And sometimes I think we use prayer as a thinly disguised excuse for gossip, right? And we don't want to use prayer as that cover-up for gossip. The temptation is often real. And so if you see a brother or sister sinning, he doesn't say that you should run off and tell everybody that you know about it, even if it is for the purpose of prayer, perhaps. He's also not saying if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and wag his finger at him and condescendingly ask him, how could you possibly do such a thing? See, because that's called being judgmental. And it goes against everything that Jesus and the other writers of the New Testament teaches. John's instructions to believers who see a brother or sister sinning don't include any of those things. It doesn't include passing the buck, it doesn't include gossip, and it certainly doesn't include being judgmental. John's instructions to a believer who sees a brother or sister sinning is simply to pray for them. Now, we know this because it's very consistent with other instructions in the New Testament when it comes to dealing with this problem of sin that we might see in someone else. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ." Carry one another's burdens. Don't put one another down. Don't talk about one another. Don't ignore one another. Carry one another's burdens. The goal should be gentle restorations. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." You want to minister to someone who is struggling? Pray for each other, the scripture says. James went on to say in that same chapter, in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." The goal should always be restoration. The goal should always be forgiveness. And it should be done in a way that is gentle and in a way that is done through prayer. We should make no mistake about it. We are certainly responsible for our own sins. And we know it's only God that can impart life to us. But we are instructed to pray for our brothers and sisters as part of this restoration process. This is yet another test that John is giving us of the genuineness of our love for our brothers and sisters. He's talked so much about us loving one another. Here's another test for the genuineness of our love for one another. When we see a brother or sister sinning, what do? John says to pray. It's interesting to note that John uses the present tense with the participle that's translated in the NIV, to commit a sin. John 5:16 once again says this, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. The NIV, which is what's up on the screen, makes this sound like a single isolated event of sin. If you see your brother or sister commit a sin. But I think the idea behind it, because of the use of the present tense, is the fact that he's talking about a habit or an ongoing pattern of sin. Should we freak out every single time that we see a brother or sister commit a sin? That's not what John is saying. But when we see consistent habits or patterns of behavior that are sinful, that are developing in the life of a brother or sister, we are called to action. And that action begins with prayer. So that's the easy part of the passage, right? But John's words in these two verses present all kinds of interpretive issues for us as we further consider what he has written. The end of the book, boy, he really hits us hard here with these difficult things to interpret, right? And today is no exception. Look at what the second part of verse 16 says. And if you read this, just read this, right, you'd be scratching your head just like I did. So anyway, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. What in the world does that mean? First of all, if this person who is sinning is a brother or sister, then why does it say that he or she needs life? Right? Don't believers already have new life from God? It's a question we have to ask. Secondly, what is this sin that does not lead to death? It seems pretty obvious that John's readers must have known what he was talking about. And since he doesn't explain it, he doesn't elaborate on it. He doesn't say, now there is the sin that leads to death, and here's what it is. He just assumes somehow that they know what it is. But we sure don't, right? At least I don't pretend to. And thirdly, how is that sin, the sin that does not lead to death, differentiated from a sin that does lead to death? Because he says that there is a sin that leads to death. Doesn't tell us what that is either, right? But how do we tell the difference if we don't know one from the other? How do we tell the difference between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death? These are all very difficult issues. Remember I said that John gives us a promise and a qualification. We have seen the promise. If we pray for someone who is not committing a sin that leads to death, the promise is that God will give him or her life. But then there is also this qualification. The qualification is simply this, that the promise doesn't apply to a person who is committing a sin that does lead to death. Clears it right up, right? Now we know exactly what he's talking about. John makes it clear in verse 17, the last verse that we're going to look at, that while all sin or all unrighteousness is sin, that there are some sins that lead to death, while others do not. Let's take a quick look at verse 17. It says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. John doesn't forbid praying for someone who is committing a sin that leads to death. But he doesn't extend that same promise that God will grant life to such a person. He doesn't forbid that we pray for someone who is committing a sin that leads to death. But the promise doesn't apply to that person. So we have to try to understand what is meant by these two types of sins, one that leads to death and one that doesn't. Now, throughout church history, there have basically been four main views of what this actually means. But as I've looked at them, in my mind, none of them really answer all of the questions or resolve all the issues for me. So that's good news, right? That'll sharpen things right up. Some have said that the sin that leads to death is some terrible sin that God simply will not forgive. These would be sins like murder or idolatry or blasphemy or adultery or the denial of Jesus Christ. People who hold to this view would say that these sins could not be committed by believers. But the Bible makes no distinction between these, what some have called mortal and venial sins. Some religious groups make a difference there. And if this list that I just read were applied to people in the scripture like Moses and David and Solomon and Peter and Paul, Where would all those guys be? They'd be in hell, right? Because they all committed these types of sins. Others have said that the sin that leads to death is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Jesus warned the Pharisees about this kind of sin in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 31, where he said, "So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." People who hold this view would say that it's a willful rejection of the known truth about God that constitutes this sin that leads to death. And this sounds good, but I have to go back to the fact that John is talking about a brother or sister in this passage. It just doesn't seem to fit that he would call an unbeliever a brother or a sister. Right? The other problem is that holding to this view would also guarantee salvation for everyone that we pray for who has not committed this sin unto death. That's just not reality in my life, right? A third view says that the sin that leads to death is apostasy from the faith, is walking away from the faith or losing one's salvation. I think the Bible is pretty clear in this regard, and so is our doctrinal statement here at Grace Bible Chapel, that definitely affirms that a person who is truly saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus will persevere to the end. It's not this wringing of the hands and hoping. No, we have the assurance of salvation. That's what we've been looking at all the way since back in October. You know, and I think there's truth in that. There might be some validity to this view, though, because there are places in Scripture where people make a profession of faith and they look like believers for a little while, but then they turn from the faith, showing that they were never really truly born of God. Parable of the sower, I think, talks about that. There's a magician in the book of Acts that says he believed, and yet the apostle said, "May your silver burn with you in hell." Some validity there. But I think this view has the same problem as the second view, that it guarantees life to everyone that we pray for, as long as they have not committed whatever the unpardonable sin is. So the last view, and I think the one that makes the most sense for me, even though it doesn't answer all the questions, says that the sin that leads to death is a sin that will ultimately lead the believer to physical death and not spiritual death. There are several examples of this in the Scripture, and we could think of them if we put our heads together this morning. We know about the rebellion that Korah led against Moses in Numbers chapter 16 and how the ground opened up and swallowed him and his followers because of their sin and because of their rebellion. That, we could say, was a sin that led to death. We know about Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who died because of his disobedience to the direct command of God not to take any of the spoils, not to take any of the plunder after the Israelites had defeated Jericho. And there's this whole process that goes through trying to figure out who it is that did this thing. They separate people out, and eventually Achan is left standing alone. And he paid the ultimate price for that sin with his life. Even in the New Testament, we know about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, who kept back some of the money that they had received from selling a piece of ground. They were perfectly within their rights to do that, but what they did was they claimed to have given it all. And they lied, not to men, the Scripture says, but to God, because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the end for both of them came. They died physically when they were confronted about their sin, but continued to lie. That was a sin that led to death. We know about the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was involved in incestuous relationships in the church. And Paul urged the Corinthians in one of the verses there in 1 Corinthians 5 to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Pretty harsh punishment there. Sin that led to death. We know about some of the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 who had died because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Paul said, "There are a number of you who are sick, but there are a number of you who sleep." He wasn't talking about taking a nap. He was talking about physical death. And so While we have many examples of these sins that lead to death in Scripture, it's still a very hard principle to apply, isn't it? How do we know when the sinning believer has gone too far to pray for restoration before the Lord might actually take him home? How do we know that? How do we apply that? As Pastor Steve and I were discussing this passage, because all of these passages, I have been in Pastor Steve's office and said, what do you think about this? You know, because these are tough passages. And as we were discussing this passage about 2 or 3 weeks ago, he brought up a good point. And his point was this, that in the early years of the church, it was probably far more important for the reputation of the church and for the reputation of God's name that sin be dealt with in a very forthright and direct manner. Probably why we see these examples of people in Scripture that were dealt with in a very, from our point of view, a very harsh way. And we look around and we don't necessarily see that, or at least we aren't aware of it, or we don't know about it happening in our day and age. So it may actually be true that there are far more incidents of physical death due to sin in the life of a believer back then than there are now. We have no way of knowing that. And there may be things that happen in the lives of believers today that we don't know about either. But remember what verse 17 says. It says, all wrongdoing is sin. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. It's not our goal to play some kind of game by intentionally sinning just to see how far we can push the limits of God's grace and his mercy. That would be foolish on our part, wouldn't it? How much can I get away with? How close to the line can I get? How far can I go? All wrongdoing is sin. Throughout the Scriptures, we're told that sin is to be avoided at all costs in the life of the believer. So what do I want us to know this morning as a result of looking at this passage? What do I want us to take away as a result of what we've seen this morning? Simply this, that we have a very specific plan of action that has been mapped out for us here by John when we see a brother or sister committing ongoing or habitual sin. We know what it's not. We know it's not passing the buck and hoping someone else deals with it. We know that it's not gossiping about that person. We know that it's not sitting in judgment over that person. No, we've been told to pray for that person. Why? Because just as we learned last week, we know that if we ask God anything confidently but submissively according to his will, that he hears us and that he answers us favorably. And so I ask you, what other motivation do we need other than this tremendous promise from God? When you see a brother or sister sinning, what do? We know the plan of action. We know that we pray. That's what I want us to know this morning. What do I want us to do? It's pretty obvious. I want us to pray for one another. See, because part of the blessing of belonging to the church, part of the blessing of belonging to a local expression of the body of Christ is this kind of mutual support and encouragement that we find in our relationships with one another. But along with that support and encouragement, and I hope that we find that with one another, I hope that week after week as you step through these doors and as you fill these seats, that you find that kind of hope and encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I hope that you don't find judgment. I hope that you don't find comparison. I hope that you don't find anyone else looking down at you or you looking down at anyone else for some strange reason. I hope that there is this mutual support and encouragement that we find in our relationships with one another. But along with that support and encouragement comes this idea of accountability as we try to seek God's best, not just for myself, but for one another. And as we seek to hold one another to a high standard of holiness that, quite honestly, the world doesn't know anything about. You do your thing, and I'll do mine, is what they would say. I don't think that's the idea with the body of Christ. See, because throughout the New Testament, we are given instructions on the many, many, many different ways that we're called to behave and act towards one another, aren't we? We're called to love one another. That's where it starts. We're called to honor one another. Another way to say that is to prefer one another above ourselves. Put someone else ahead of me. That doesn't come naturally. But that's how we're called to relate to one another. We're called to accept one another. That's the cool thing about diversity. Not everybody's the same. Not everybody wears the same kind of clothes or cuts their hair the same way. Some people even drink decaf, you know? Not everybody's the same. But we're called to accept one another. We're called to admonish one another. This is part of what we see today. When we see things in one another's lives, we're called to admonish one another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to bear one another's burdens, to bear with one another. Two different things. When I bear your burdens, it's one thing, but when I bear with you, it's something else altogether. We're called to submit to one another. We're called to encourage one another. And the list goes on and on and on. See, we are a body, and when one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And we're called to do whatever we can to compensate for the one who's hurting. I have this knee problem and lower leg problem right now that just doesn't allow me to do the things that I want to do. But I can still function because my arms are okay. I think my head's okay, you know. I can still keep going on because there are other parts of the body that compensate for these things. We're a family, and when one member of the family hurts, we all hurt. And what does a good family do? They rally around the member of that family that's hurting or struggling to encourage them and to help them to walk in the right direction, to go in the right way. I hope that's the kind of love and support that we find here as a church family. So pray. That's what John wants us to do. He wants us to pray for one another. When I see a brother, when I see a sister going in the wrong direction, pray for them. That's where it's got to start. Now, you might be tempted to say, because maybe I've clouded the waters for you about this whole idea of prayer, you might be tempted to say, but I don't understand everything about prayer. I don't know how it all works. And even though I've been trying to help us have a better understanding of prayer, maybe I've muddied the waters. I don't know. But you know what? That may be true. I hope that's not true. But listen to what Thomas Edison said all the way back in 1921. Remember who's saying this? This is Thomas Edison, maybe one of the keenest minds ever, right? Extraordinary inventor of things that hadn't been even conceived up to that time. Just smarter than probably any of us in this room, right? Maybe not. But here's what Edison said. He said, "We don't know the millionth part of 1%, think about that, the millionth part of 1% about anything. We don't know what water is. We don't know what light is. We don't know what gravitation is. We don't know what enables us to keep our feet to stand up. We don't know what electricity is. We don't know what heat is. We don't know anything about magnetism. We have a lot of hypotheses, but that's all." And then the same quote, Edison ended the same quote with this: "But we do not allow our ignorance about all of these things to deprive us of their use." I don't understand electricity, so I'm not going to use it. I don't understand what a covalent bond is in H2O. I don't understand that, so I'm not drinking water because I don't understand it, right? We would never go there. But we may not know the millionth part of 1% about prayer, but I hope that that won't keep us from tapping into the richness and to the benefits that prayer offers. So often we are tempted, if we don't completely understand something, to walk away from it, to ignore it, to avoid it. But I hope that that's not the temptation for us this morning. We do know what the Lord Jesus has taught us about prayer. And we do know that he has sent the Holy Spirit to teach us all things. We have John's words this morning. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Jesus thought prayer was so important that he told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Always pray and not give up. Ah, but I don't see results. Always pray and not give up. But I fall asleep. Always pray and not give up. It makes me get up. Always pray and not give up. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, give us wisdom, I pray, this morning. It's uncomfortable when we see someone that we know and love, or perhaps we don't even know them that well, but we recognize them as a brother or sister. It's difficult when we see and observe things that make us question what's going on. Father, today, would you work in us that desire, that willingness to pray? To pray at all times and not give up. We confess, Lord, your thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Even John, as he has written here today, perhaps assumed that his readers knew certain things, and maybe in that day they did, but we don't understand all these things, Lord. But we understand the promise. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, and motivate us to pray at all times and not to give up. So, Father, dismiss us today. Thank you for bringing us together as a family. Thanks for the body of Christ. Thank you for each one of these men and women that are seated here in your presence today, Lord. Thank you for the role that they play in my life. Father, may we learn to relate to one another and treat each other in the ways that we've outlined this morning. But more than anything, Lord, may we pray for one another. And now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Jesus Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord bless you as you go.